Last year, we Lutherans celebrated the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's posting of the 95 Theses that set off what historians termed the Protestant Reformation. This year, things are back to normal. Since the founding of the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, by merger in 1988, 30 years ago, the church has toned down the celebration of Reformation Sunday for what they say is ecumenical reasons. Pastors and worship teams instead can choose the text and prayers for the 23rd Sunday after Pentecost. Before accusing me of playing down the Reformation in good Lutheran order, I will make my confession first. Last Sunday, I only made it through half, the first half of the narrative lectionary's assigned reading on David and Bathsheba. Noting my preoccupation with the sins of Israel's greatest king, I closed my message with a promise that I would take up the rest of the text when David is confronted by the courageous court prophet Nathan. By the way, I do think it's an appropriate Reformation Sunday text. So I've titled this message, God's Justification, to go along with the proper Lutheran hymns, prayers, and, this morning, a baptism. For those who weren't present last Sunday, let me catch you up on one of the most scandalous passages in the entire Bible. We met David as he was strolling along the rooftop of his palace, and he heard singing and saw a very beautiful Bathsheba bathing al fresco. Despite learning she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, David still sent for her, slept with her, and impregnated her. Uriah the Hittite was a soldier on the front lines of battle, where David the king also should have been. When David was told by Bathsheba that fateful statement, "I am pregnant," he called back Uriah from the battlefield to get an update on the army's progress, and of course, hoping that he would sleep with his wife and remove any question regarding the child's paternity. However, Uriah was a loyal and faithful soldier devoted to his king and said he would not go inside his home and be with his wife as long as his comrades in arms were still out in the field. For David, this is a fly in the ointment. So he writes a letter to his longtime friend and the general of his army, Joab, and told him to do this. Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. And as planned, Uriah was killed in battle. You know who Uriah the Hittite was? When as a young man, David was a fugitive by the crazed King Saul, being hunted in the wilderness, a group of friends risked their lives to rescue David. One of those friends was Uriah the Hittite. Today's text begins with a simple statement. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. As I mentioned earlier, Nathan was a court prophet. And because God sends Nathan before David, we expect a more thunderous confrontation. Instead, Nathan says he wants to talk to David about a case between a rich man and a poor man. This makes sense because in ancient Israel, the king served as the supreme judge and ruled on special cases, sort of like our Supreme Court. So David sat and listened to Nathan, assuming that this was just another case for him to decide. Nathan cited the case of a rich man with many flocks and herds, we are told. and a poor man with only one little ewe lamb. That little lamb was like a family member. She was fed by their hand and slept with their master and family in bed at night. The rich man, we are told, received a wayfarer, a traveler. And to show great hospitality, as was the custom in those days, without much expense, he takes the poor man's lamb and has it killed and served for his visitor's dinner. Then Nathan asked David, "What should be done to the rich man?" Rightfully, according to Mosaic law, David rules that he must pay four times over. But the other things David will say is not part of the Mosaic law. Our text says, David's anger was greatly kindled against the rich man. Then he says to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." There's nothing in Jewish law stating that stealing is punishable by death. So what's this all about here with David? Doth the man protest too much? I think Nathan might be relying on David's own sense of having a guilty conscience and the anxious desire to make amends and do the right thing. It has been my own personal and pastoral experience that guilt makes us unusually uptight in all other areas of our life. As king, it is David's obligation to dispense justice and to protect his subjects. But in the affair with Bathsheba and the cover-up with the death of her husband Uriah, David has done precisely the opposite. Now, upon hearing Nathan's tale, David's zeal to see that justice is served is provoked. In other words, because he knows his own conscience, that he has done something incredibly wrong, now he wants to be a champion of justice. So he erupts in anger. David, by his excessive anger, condemns himself. And he is now the helpless target of a denunciation that Nathan will unleash. And unleash it, he does. But like a shrewd prosecutor, Nathan starts out very carefully, very shrewdly, and very quietly. He says, "Let me tell you about this case, my king." And when David erupts in anger and rules that the man must die, Nathan knows he has him trapped. David's own guilt overcomes him, and his misplaced anger exposes him. When David asks, "Who is this man?" Nathan utters the very unforgettable testimony, "You are the man." And he doesn't say it like Harry Callis at the victory parade in 2008 when speaking of Chase Utley, "You are the man." No, "You are the man." Nathan acts very shrewdly here. David, the king and dispenser of justice, has lied, coveted, committed adultery, and even has been an accomplice to murder. Nathan knew this, but he didn't stand before David and his entire court and accuse him in public of these sins and crimes. Why? Because Nathan is a prophet of God. And he's reflecting God's grace and mercy at this point. How so, might we ask? If there is ever any hope of persuasion, God goes for confession over condemnation. God never condemns a person without the opportunity to confess sin, make repentance, and receive the absolution assurance of forgiveness. It is very easy to condemn a person in such a way that you raise their defense mechanisms of denial so high that there's no way they will ever repent. It glorifies God to tell the truth about sin. But it glorifies God even more if telling the truth brings about true repentance. And if we condemn a person in such a way that it makes it impossible for that person to repent, then we are being self-righteous. We are not a vehicle for the shrewd grace of God. Unfortunately, John 3:17 does not get as much airtime and attention as John 3:16, but really should. That for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And Nathan, even though he's 1,000 years before Christ, is doing that. He's following that. And why did he do it the way he did it? Because nobody sins, especially the way David did, without spinning webs of rationalizations, defense mechanisms, deceptions, and denials. David is a perfect example of what happens. But Nathan also knows another side of David, being his court prophet, the spiritual side that inspired him to write and sing psalms to God and express the desire to build a temple for the worship of God. Unfortunately, when we read this text, we never read further in 2 Samuel, where it says, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replies, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die.'" What a relief that must have been for David. We know Nathan's words had an impact on David because he will later write Psalm 51, the greatest and most complete expression of repentance in the entire Old Testament, the psalm which we use on Ash Wednesday to begin the penitential season of Lent. However, like any sin, there are consequences, or what is called today collateral damage. Uriah is killed, and the child David and Bathsheba have born out of wedlock will also die. Does David deserve condemnation? In our book, in our sense of justice, yes, he does. It seems unfair that David is allowed to live. But as Isaiah says, God's ways are not our ways. That raises an important question for all believers. How can God assure us of pardon, no matter how bad our sins? On Tuesday this past week, two 85-year-old men I knew and respected died. One in Montana and the other in Woodbine. One, of course, was Wayne Rumble, a wonderful father, husband, and man, who died doing what he loved, flying an airplane. Tomorrow we will gather with Wayne's family in this sanctuary to give thanks for his life, to commend him to our merciful Redeemer, and to comfort one another in our grief. The other 85-year-old man who died last Tuesday was Eugene Peterson, the translator of the popular best-selling Bible, The Message, and the author of 35 books on spirituality and ministry. It's another story, another sermon, but Gene was a major reason for my return to parish ministry and to this place. Gene once preached a sermon on this text and said this: "There's a remarkable verbal response of the story of Nathan standing before David and that of Jesus standing before Pilate. Nathan says of David, 'You are the man.' And Pilate says to Jesus, 'Behold the man.' Two courtrooms, 2 Samuel, in John 19. In 2 Samuel, the man who is in the judgment seat should be in the dock as the accused. In John 19, the man who stands in the dock, accused and condemned, should be in the judgment seat. God sent a prophet to rectify the first situation and turns the judge into the accused, getting David to repent. In Pilate's courtroom, nobody shows up, and the accused dies forsaken on a cross. The judge of all the earth, who did nothing wrong, dies condemned. Why? So that we Davids, when we repent, can receive forgiveness. Beloved people of God, we can receive forgiveness because Jesus was condemned for us. Jesus stood in the dock where we should be. He died so that we could live. Martin Luther realized the initiating activity of God in bringing out forgiveness and salvation. We witnessed this morning that grace in the baptism of Matthew Alexander. In baptism, God joins us to Christ. Baptism is the greatest act of praise that provides deliverance from sin and death and confers faith, crucial for the living of the Christian life. In baptism and Holy Communion, the two Lutheran sacraments of grace, it is God who justifies and fulfills the promises of faith and eternal life to each believer. Amen.